I call this address Grace and the Sacraments. I want to exalt the love of the Father in so loving the world that he gives us his grace to give praise and worship to the God of all grace, and to exalt him because he is the God of glory that has revealed himself, that he justifies freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, quoting the words of the Apostle Paul. So, grace and the sacraments. I deal with the sacraments because they were central to my life as a Catholic growing up, and as a priest, my work was ministering the sacraments. And I want to do this in graciousness and respect for precious Catholic people, because it is a topic that is central to Catholicism. But I'd like to begin in reading a scripture, because it was this scripture and portions around this section that I read from Ephesians chapter 2 that the Lord used in my life when I was 9 years a Catholic priest, from the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, just reading verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Those verses and the verses in the whole of chapter 2 and in the whole of chapter 1, Ephesians 1 and 2, were central to my life as a Catholic priest in 1972. Because in 1972 I had a disastrous accident where I came as close to death as anyone could. And I was 3 days unconscious after this accident. And when I regained consciousness, I was in terrible pain. And I was only to be released then afterwards from a hospital in a sanatorium after some months. And it took me to recover from that accident. But I began searching and reading the scriptures. And somehow, by the grace of God, I started reading Ephesians 1 and 2. And sometimes 20 times a day I would read these two chapters. And I couldn't understand why it was that they were so dear to me, because I wasn't really understanding them. I was trying to comprehend them. And I would read, particularly would I read Romans chapter 3, 4 and 5. And I would read Isaiah 53, because it was central to the Catholic liturgy in Holy Week. I would read that constantly. And I would read John's Gospel again and again, and the first letter of the Apostle John. Now, I read many, many other parts of Scripture, and it was me seeking to find in Scripture, because I wondered after that accident, where would I have gone if I died? Now, I was the same priest who boasted that I had never committed a serious sin in my life. I boasted that, even publicly. I said I was a good priest, and I served the people. So, the same priest who had boasted that he never committed a serious sin, looking back, I didn't realize how sinful is pride, and the wicked thoughts and desires of the heart, and you know, all the other things that were there in my life that I was not looking at. I was looking at my own so-called goodness, and that's what I was trusting in. And so after the accident, I wonder, what would have happened to me had I died. So it was like, that's what the Lord used as I began studying. And in a certain way, zooming in on Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And it was difficult because I was thinking back on my life at the same time. I'd grown up in Ireland, a devout Catholic family. I had been educated by the Jesuits all of my elementary and secondary education. We use different terminology in the States. But all of my education was with the Jesuits. When I finished with the Jesuits, I memorized what the Pope said after the war, that it was a great mystery that the souls of many depended on the prayers and sacrifices of the members of the mystical body of Christ. I was intent to suffer so that souls could be saved and that I could be a good priest to minister the sacraments. And I went to join the Dominican order, even though I had been trained with the Jesuits. I decided that the easier route is 8-year study rather than 14 years of study for the Jesuits. I would study to be a Catholic priest, and I applied to the Dominican order. We were trained, first of all, for 3 years in philosophy, and then for 4 years in theology. And we did the Bible as a minor subject in theology, but we didn't study it as a main source. And all the time I was doing sacrifice, I would take cold showers in the dead of winter. You know, Dublin is as far north as Moscow, and the winters get real cold. So to take a cold shower in the middle of winter, it's like your bones really, you know, creak underneath you. I was trying to suffer pain so that souls could be saved. What Mary was supposed to have said at Fatima, the many souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray or do penance for them. I would walk with little stones in my shoes, and at one stage I didn't keep it up long, but I made a little whip where I would take off my gown as a Dominican friar, and I would take off my undershirt and I would beat myself with this cord. It distressed me because saints did that till they bled, and I didn't do it anywhere near that. I did it till I just couldn't bear the pain anymore. But I was really devout, very, very devout. I did quite well academically. I qualified to go to Rome. And after I finished at Rome, I was sent to the mission field in Trinidad, West Indies. And it was there that I began to do the Catholic sacraments. From the beginning, I baptized babies and I heard confessions. And I anointed the sick. Going out to road accidents and going to the sick people's homes. The life of the Catholic priest is bound up with the sacraments. And this morning, for want of time, I can't go into detail with all the sacraments. There are 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, which is also called the Mass, penance, which is commonly known as confession, the sacrament of matrimony and holy orders. Now this morning I really want to deal with some of the central ones, just 3 in particular, and that is baptism and penance or confession and the Mass, which is central to Catholicism. It was baptizing babies that I began to do when I was in my first parish, actually in the capital city, Port of Spain. I would baptize babies, and because it was a city parish, maybe up to 50 babies on the first Sunday of the month. And it was something that I did, believing that the grace of God was given through the sacraments. I want to quote from the official Catholic teaching where they say these sacraments are necessary. This was at the back of my mind. It wasn't published then, but it was the thought was still there in Catholicism and has been for many centuries. paragraph 1129, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. So at the back of my mind is this teaching, which we always believe as Catholics, that sacraments are necessary and that the power that comes out of them is Holy Spirit power. So this was what the back of my mind. I had Christ Jesus and salvation or being right with God and the Holy Spirit all wrapped up in the sacraments. I was quite devout even as a priest from the very beginning. I went door to door to see my Catholic people, and I would invite them to come to church, have their babies baptized, go to confession, and when somebody's dying, to call the priest. You know, so my going to door to door, which very few priests did, but I did it all my years as a priest. I always went door to door, and I was urging people to come to the sacraments, because my presupposition is when you come to the sacraments, you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit, just as this teaching says. And it was just what the Catholic Church officially says. I'd like to read from another official Catholic book called The Code of Canon Law, which summarizes Vatican II and the Catechism in Church Law. It says the following: through baptism, men and women are freed from sin, are reborn as children of God and configured to Christ by an indelible character, are incorporated in the Church. That's Canon 849. So, men and women are reborn as children of God. And that's what I believed. I began with many baptisms on the first Sunday. I was to average about 30 babies a month for the next 21 years. So I baptized many, many, many babies when I was in my life as a priest. And for the most part, that's what I believed. It was one of my biggest doubts after about 6, 7, 8, 9 years that when the parents didn't come back, it was usually the mother only came out to the ceremony and the godparents, but I began to suspect that this was not working. We didn't see these for the most part. We had about 8% of our Catholics practicing, and for the most part, when we baptized babies, we never saw them again. And priests would openly tell you at their, you know, when we met for fellowship, or it's like we would drink rum together at night and we would talk and, you know, parley over things, and the priest would say how hard it is to baptize babies because we don't see them again, you know. And as well, we don't see them because we wouldn't even have the schools to hold them. If all who we baptized came, we wouldn't be able to fit them. So It was a distress to priests, and they would admit it to each other. At one conference one year, every year we had an annual conference where we met with the Archbishop. There was 112 priests on the island, and about 80 of them would come together for conference with the Archbishop, and we would discuss policy and how things affected us as we lived parish life. And one year, some priests said they wanted to do spiritual streaking. Now, I know, do you know what streaking is? Yeah. Well, they said they wanted to do spiritual streaking. They wanted to expose their hurts. This is just priests talking to priests. And so some of them stood up and said how hard it was, and they gave their distress. And it's so hard to do baptisms because, you know, you end up with howling, crying babies, and the people come late, and to do the ceremony over again, and it just goes on and on, and, you know, and you didn't even have breakfast. You said 3 masses and you did baptism, and it was really hard. So the one priest got up, and I was shocked. He said, our job as priests is to hatch, match, and dispatch. He said, we hatch them at baptism, we match them, those who get married, and we dispatch them at funerals. But the hardest part is the hatching, because we don't see them again. And he was giving his spiritual streaking or his distress by saying, I was offended, but at the same time, it was ringing true in my mind that this man is saying something that, as we get up in years, as we move on, he's saying something that, you know, maybe there is something to his distress. But this was the sort of things that the Catholic Church says. The Catholic Church is emphatic that, as the Catechism says, in paragraph 1283, the New Catechism, by baptisms all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sin, as well as all punishment for sin. So all sins are forgiven, and particular, while it was meant for infants, in paragraph 1250 of the Catechism it says the following: the sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The Church and the parents would deny a child the priceless gift of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. And so it's particularly do they emphasize infant baptism, and that parents would be negligent if they didn't have this administered shortly after birth. So that was the Catholic teaching, and it is difficult because in Scripture we see a different message. Christ Jesus did speak mostly about faith, but in Mark's Gospel he talks about faith and baptism. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn, or you probably know. So I'm just going to quote two verses from Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Now what is the emphasis there? The whole emphasis or key is faith, because that's what comes out in the two parts of verse 16. He that believes shall be saved. It doesn't say he who is not baptized, but he who believes not shall be damned. So the whole thing focuses on faith. Now elsewhere, through the teaching of the apostles and other parts of Scripture, we know that baptism is important, and the Lord mentioned baptism. But it's not the essential, the essence of this section, these two verses, is the gospel. That he who believes shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned. So, while baptism, he who believes and is baptized, baptism is a testimony or a public declaration of your faith. It is of uttermost importance because the Lord commanded it, but it's not of the essence. And we know that the thief on the cross was not baptized, and Christ Jesus mostly said, who he believes has everlasting life. Christ Jesus continually said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him, that's Christ himself, whom God has sent, whom the Father sent. It was trusting on him that was everlasting life. Again and again, the key is faith. It is not any ceremony or institution. It's saving faith that saves. And that's what Christ said is the gospel. That is the whole meaning of the power of God, is the gospel. As the Apostle Paul said, to the jail keeper, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. It was believe on the Lord Jesus. Now that man, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that Paul and Silas spoke the word unto him, the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. They spoke and preached the word to them. Now afterwards they were baptized, those who believed. But it was not the emphasis of the commandment that Paul gave. The emphasis was believe on the Lord Jesus. Now we would see that they did believe and they were baptized, but the emphasis of what was essential was the believing. The object of faith is the person of Christ Jesus. And this is what is so necessary. The sad thing is that we produce a sacrament or a ritual or a ceremony of any kind to substitute for the person of Christ Jesus. It is an insult to Christ Jesus' finished work, and it is preventing a person trusting on Christ. We don't trust any ceremony of any church. We trust the person of Christ Jesus. Like Christ Jesus himself said in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death to life. So Christ Jesus said, if you believe on him who sent him, that's knowing Christ's finished work, you have passed from death to life. Pure and simple. And that's like a summary of what Christ constantly said. So it is hard, and I know that it's painful for a Catholic listening, but I ask that you bear with me, because it was painful for me in those beginning years. Sometimes I would stand up at the priest conference when they came around again, and I would say to the priest, I'd say, you know, maybe it's not just our baptism and things that we do. Maybe it's just like it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. I would stand up at the priest conference and say this about 3 years after the accident, when I was still studying Ephesians. And some of the priests would say to me, and the people who were organizing, who do you think you are? Are you better than the Pope and the bishops and, you know, the Catholics worldwide? Who do you think you are? And I didn't know. I was just trying to... I still believe that the teaching of the Catholic Church, so in a sense, who was I? And I used to say in those days, I'm like Oscar. I don't know if you know Oscar. He used to be on Sesame Street. Oscar was the Muppet in the can, you know. Oscar, they always pushing Oscar down in the can, and he would come up again and he would speak. So all I could say is, I'm like Oscar, you know, I'll be back up. You know, and because I didn't have the foundation that it's the scripture alone is the truth. It was the Lord was to open that to me. And those were very difficult years, because I was not only investigating Catholicism, I went into transcendental meditation and other things. I was really searching, but I didn't have a ground. And so when I would stand up at the priest conference, I was always silenced. And in a certain sense, I recognized that I should be silenced, because I believe what they believe, and why should I be quoting scripture when we believe in tradition and we believe in the infallibility of the Pope? So, you know what I mean, in a certain sense, it was a real agony inside me, because I was seeing the scripture, but the scripture wasn't my final authority, so it was a real agony, and it used to sometimes hit me even in the gut. You know, I would get physically sick, and because, you know, this is hitting me, and I don't have an answer. And I get up to say things, the priest privately and annual conference, and in a certain sense I know I shouldn't be getting up. So there was a sort of a drive, and at the same time I wasn't being logical, but I was still searching. And that was to go on to 1979. In 1979, I'd become a little bit well known inside the Catholic Church, particularly in the West Indies. And some people, Christian people in Canada, heard about me, and because of the ecumenism between the Catholic Church and other churches, some Christian people invited me, and Catholic churches at the same time, to come and speak in Vancouver, British Columbia. So I went to Vancouver, British Columbia, and then I was invited across to Seattle, St. Stephen's Catholic Church, and I was to talk to a prayer group of about 35 people, and I was staying in a Christian home, and I found a concordance, and I started to read the concordance. Your word is truth, thy word is truth, scripture cannot be broken. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, not to think beyond what is written. I began to read all these great truths, and I was thinking of, maybe I'll talk about the authority of scripture. So to that little group, I preached with a real dynamic fervor, because I was trying to convince myself. And I was saying, you know, the scripture is what Christ said cannot be broken. And this is where we should stand. And I was giving my best and really listening. And then when I went back to Vancouver, British Columbia, I had the biggest appointment, about 450 people coming out to a Catholic church, and they gave me a portable microphone. I never had this sort of thing before in Trinidad, and I had this thing on my tie, and it was, you know, controls that you could walk up and down. There was no cord going to it. So I had my Jerusalem Bible in my hand, and I went up and down the aisle, and I said, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. And I started to preach powerfully that God's word is true. This is the final authority. This cannot be gainsaid. And man, it was convicting me more and more. And we had a big collection, so I thought that we mightn't have done too bad. So, you know, this may have gone down. And 3 days later, the Archbishop called me to his office, and he took me apart. He said, you should know better. He said, if you didn't have a covering letter from your own Archbishop, I would have you severely punished, but you're not to preach anymore in Vancouver, and you're to return to Trinidad. So he chastised me that I should preach that. But when I went back to Trinidad, I was different. I was very different, because I was now had a foundation, and it was very different. And when I came to what I was doing constantly as a priest, in the early days we heard a lot of confessions. In those days, in the 60s, in the late 60s and the 70s, we had a lot of people coming to confession. It was a very popular sacrament. It has become very unpopular now in America and across the world. But in those days it was very popular, and it's still the official teaching of the church that you have to confess your sins into the ear of a priest. And I was starting to analyze this, and it was very difficult for me, because I would hear confessions. And when I, at the beginning, would sit down in the confession box for 3 hours on a Saturday from 3 to 6, and then after an evening meal from 7 to 8, I'm kneeling here, I'm sitting here, and the person is kneeling, and there's a grill between us. And I can see their face right there. And we're right close to each other. And I would sit for 3 hours, and people would tell me their sins. I was 26 when I began doing that, a real young man. And people would come in and tell me their sins. When young women came with their sexual sin, it was very difficult for me. And sweat would pour down my body. It was not, wasn't just because of the tropics. This was difficult. And I sometimes saw here on the ladies' cheeks and just above their lips, I'd see sweat too. And I know it was embarrassing to some people to confess their sins, and it was very difficult for me. And Then, after I had the authority of Scripture, I would wonder, what do I do with the Scriptures? Like the Apostle Paul said, "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." What do I do with that? The Apostle Paul is telling you, through this man, Jesus Christ, is the forgiveness of sin. I think it is the, you know, going to into a confession box. And I was really struggling with this. And I would read in Scripture, like in the same Ephesians, it said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And so at priest conference, I'd stand up and I'd say, you know, maybe it's that instead of hearing confessions, we should just get people to trust in Christ alone and, you know, put their confidence in him, and their sins are forgiven. And they would say to me, "Well, who do you think you are? You know, you better know, no, 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 no." And I hold up my Bible and I'd say, "This is what the written word of God says. Can we go beyond what is written?" And Christ said, "Scripture cannot be broken." And then it was then that real hatred for me came out. Sometimes on the putting green when I play golf with the priest, they'd say, "Pray to your Jesus to get the ball down." You know what I mean? They would mock me. You know what I mean? It was very difficult because, you know, I wanted to be one with the priest and I wanted to share with others. And it was very difficult because now it was even more dark than ever, and it was, I did have a foundation, and it was extremely difficult, and it was, the pain was increasing significantly, and it was just really difficult for me to desire it. And I knew the teaching of the Catholic Church, and I'd like to quote exactly the official teaching. "Anyone who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and the Church must confess to a priest all unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience." It's not you may, you must. The rule is emphatic, you must at least go once a year. And people call it their Easter duty, where they would go to confession at Easter time. Some Catholics don't know that teaching was the official teaching of the Church. You must confess into the ear of a priest all the serious sin. And this is the official word. And it was really difficult for me because I knew the official teaching. And it was more difficult for me because I was many years into the priesthood. And I had seen people that I had forgiven adulteries, fornications, young people on drugs. I'd seen them confess their sins, and then because I lived mostly in rural parishes, I had at the beginning a city parish, but after that was mostly rural parishes, where you would meet and know the people very well because it's a small community, it's not like a city, it's a town. And I would know that people were continuing in the same sins that I forgave them, and It didn't deliver. And that was really difficult for me. That was the hardest part, that this doesn't work. People are coming back with the same sins. And it really bothered me because I'm still utterly devout and I want to do this, and this is a part of my job. And I was really groaning. What do I do? How do I cope? What do I say to the people? And do I proclaim to them what the Apostle Paul said, that as we believe on him, we are saved? Do I proclaim that to the people? And how can I if I'm still administering the sacrament? So it was a real, real tension going on inside me. And I was trying to deal with it. I didn't understand at the time, it's through studies of history later, even Catholic historians, will tell you precisely, like the famous Dahlinger, that the tradition of oral confessions, that's giving your sins into the ear of a priest, only came about in the 11th century, over 1,000 years after the gospel had first been preached. This tradition came into the Catholic Church, that goes back into the 4th, 5th century, where it begins to establish their doctrine, but it only came about in the 11th century. So it's a very late tradition. So it's amazing that it became so adamantly part of new Catholicism or modern Catholicism, because we would get it from the Fourth Lateran Council up, and of course in other councils of the church, but it's a lay tradition of whispering your sins into the ears of a man. And it was very difficult, and I ask anybody who's having pain with this that you understand that I understand your pain, and I went through the same pain myself, and I saw that it was not just Mark 16, but it was Matthew 24, Matthew 28, where the message was to go and proclaim the gospel. And when the apostles went out, they went out publicly and proclaimed the gospel. They didn't go into any boxes or cubbyholes and, you know, have people whisper into their ears or whisper into people's ears. They went out and proclaimed the gospel. So that's the way the apostles understood the gospel, and that's the way Bible believers have always understood the gospel. You say it as you go out door to door, as you go to the supermarket, as you meet people, on pastor preaches at church. It's a public declaration of salvation is in Christ and in Him alone. And it's a wonderful message because it has power of God in it to change and convict and draw men and women and young people as they're old enough to be convicted that they're wretched of sinners, only smaller in size than the bigger ones, but same sin nature and same sin, you know, as young people are convicted and trust on the Lord. So it is a real necessity that we understand this message. Now, what is probably most difficult, and bear with me, it's the most painful thing, and that is the Eucharist or the Mass, because this is the central focus of Catholicism, and it's the most difficult thing to bear with. So I ask that we try to deal with this gently, and that we don't be too unthinking or lacking in empathy for precious Catholic people, because the sacrament of the Mass or the sacrifice of the Mass is the most difficult. When I was a priest and studying this, and if I did get sharing with any other priest and they would ask me what am I finding, I'd say I'm struggling. It's like a razor blade across my eye. That's the exact words. Like a razor blade across the pupil of the eye. This was extremely painful for me. The New Catechism of the Catholic Church says the following: the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner. They say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the sacrifice of the Mass are the same one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. Now, Christ never was a victim. I lay down my life of myself, he said, and no one takes it from me. He wasn't a victim on the cross, and he's not a victim on any altar. The whole concept being a victim is not scriptural. But to say is offered, present tense, it was offered. Christ himself said on the cross, it is finished. The scriptures say 7 times that the one sacrifice was once offered. Summarized in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is so clear cut that it's essential to our faith that we trust on the finished work of Christ Jesus. To imply that it is a continuing sacrifice and that he's a victim and that it is offered present tense is to imply imperfection. There's no imperfection. It's Christ's finished work that you trust on. Now this is extremely painful to a Catholic person. I really ask that you bear with me. I understand the pain. It is really extremely painful, but because particularly devout Catholics, that is what's central. When I was in what you call high school, you know, my final secondary school years, I used to go to Mass every day. Then I said Mass every day. And I believed that this was Christ's sacrifice. I said the prayer, you know, in the Mass, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be accepted to God, the Almighty Father, and may the Lord accept the sacrifice in your hand, and on and on. We were offering sacrifice. And to see in Scripture that it's one sacrifice, once offered, was extremely difficult. But we have to go what Christ said, Scripture cannot be broken. And what is said in Scripture is true. It's not simply that Christ is offered in the Mass, but they say he is physically contained. They say in paragraph 1374, in the most blessed sacrament, the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord, and therefore the whole Christ is really substantially, really, is truly, really, and substantially contained. Paragraph 1374. Christ is really in the bread. And they say that it has power to change or cause. Paragraph 1393. Holy Communion separates us from sin. In paragraph 1395, by the same charity it enkindles in us, the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. It. There's no it. There's no substance that physically separates us from sin. It's Christ Jesus in this gospel. And so to substitute it, calling it the Eucharist, and have people look to a substance called the host to separate them from sin or to make them holy is a deadly damning teaching. I hate to say it, but that's what it is. It's a deadly teaching because people are looking to it instead of looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's a real, real contrived substitution for believing on the Lord Jesus thou shalt be saved. It will separate you from your sin and it will preserve you from future mortal sins. Our hope is based on Christ Jesus, the person, and on no church. It's on no church. It is on the person of the Lord Jesus. Now all of this is very serious because we've dealt with just 3 of the really essential sacraments of the Catholic Church, but it's quite serious. Why? Because Scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. God is the All-Holy One. And when he declares his word, and when he declares in his word that there's a finished sacrifice, and you come and say something that is diametrically opposite to Christ's word himself, and the teaching of the apostles and written in the scriptures and in Catholic Bibles, when you say something diametrically opposite, you have a consequence to bear. Our God is a consuming fire. God will not be mocked. You cannot hope to speak against the all-holy God and the truth of his word and think that you're going to get away scot-free. We're talking about the all-holy God, who scripture says is a consuming fire. So I think that that is the first and paramount truth that we have to have in our mind. God so loved the world, but it's the all-holy God. And we cannot denigrate him or his position or his written word by teaching something that is exactly opposite to what is said in scripture. And so it is really necessary to repeat the commandment in 2 Corinthians where it says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Towards the very end of my search, when finally I got convicted by Ephesians 2 that I read, being dead in trespasses and sins, but God was rich in mercy. At the very end of my 14 years of search, I also saw this promise, "Come out from among them and be separate, and I will be a father to you." The same loving God who is the All-Holy One is the believer's Abba Father. "I will be a father to you." He promises to be with you, but his commandment is to come out and be separate. To leave a system that negates his precious word. It is difficult, it is painful, but it's the commandment of God. And he says, "I will be a father to you." And I praise God how true that message is. He is an Abba Father, a compassionate Father that takes you in his arm, and he will bear your pain and the difficulty you have with the rest of your family. Sometimes it's a wife with her husband. Sometimes it's a child and his or her parents. It can be any way, and it's difficult because it's not only the pain of leaving all that you've known, but it's often your heritage. This was your parents and your grandparents. This was all you ever knew. So it's not only the personal pain, but it's the family pain. "I will be a father to you, and he will graciously bear you up in his arms." And that is his promise. The second part of our conclusion is, we cannot merchandise the souls of men and women. It speaks about that in the end of the book of Revelation. You know, the merchandise of the souls of men. We cannot use the souls of men and women to give a wrong message. And people who have gotten a wrong message have to realize that this was merchandising or marketing a church, a substitute for the gospel. And this is the greatest deceit, because it purportedly claims to be Christian, but it is changing the focus from the gospel to sacraments or rituals. And that is merchandising. That is commerce of the souls of men and women and young people. I know, because I was bound up in that merchandising. It was my job, and I taught it to others. But this is how Catholicism is lived. And if you live there, that you would ask the Lord to convict you by the power of the Holy Spirit. The supreme promise that Christ Jesus made was that if you as parents or, you know, growing up as children know, it says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Of ourselves, we cannot trust in Christ alone. It's not in us. We have to be moved by the Holy Spirit. But when we look to the Father to give us the grace to trust in Christ alone, He does that graciously. He's the God of all grace. And when you look to Him, and then you say, yes, I trust in Christ and Christ alone, then you know the truth of Scripture, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. It is glorious. And I praise God that of our Catholic people, we make up the backbone or the majority of most churches across America, and particularly in the Bible-believing world, in the Latino world. Sometimes in the Latino world, it's 95% of us are former Catholic. Sometimes it's 20%, 50% or whatever. But we former Catholics are the majority of many churches, particularly on the East Coast and on the West Coast, but right across America and across the world. I praise God that completed Catholics who have, by God's grace, but trusted in Christ Jesus, make up a majority. And I praise God that that continues. And I pray that precious Catholic people this morning would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's what Christ Jesus said. The day shall come, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. What is Christ's commandment to you? It is summarized in John's Gospel, chapter 6, 29. When the Jews asked him, what must we do that we may do the work of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. It's God's work. I mean, it's all of grace. But you personally believe. Nobody believes in your shoes or for you. It's your personal, yes, Lord, I believe. And you will thank God for the rest of your life. And we just praise Him. We praise Him and worship Him. All praise, all glory, all worship and honor be to the everlasting Father, the God of all grace, the All-Holy One, in the All-Holy Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. All praise, glory, worship and honor, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God.